I want you to have four images in your head during this message today. Four stories that are far more connected than we realize. The first is the Tower of Babel. So this is the Peter Bruegger image. Some of you may have seen before. You know, I don't really know what the Tower of Babel looked like. That's fine. It's kind of Renaissance-y, probably. But so okay, the Tower of Babel. The next one is Mount Sinai. And so this is an image of what people think is Mount Sinai. St. Catherine's Monastery is at the top of it. But that's, you know, it's a desert. It's a mountain in a desert. And so that's probably what it looked like, even if it isn't that exact site. The next is Pentecost itself, is imagining the disciples at Jerusalem and the Spirit descending and sending them out. And the last one is the New Jerusalem descending down. And this is a painting by a Russian painter named Alexander Schorcher. But I thought it was really kind of lovely and didn't even realize how much it matches with our Pentecost banners. But just that, the glistening gold descending into earth of Revelation 21 and 22. And so just to have those and hold those in your mind and how connected they are. The Tower of Babel is one of the final stories before the call to Abraham. The people of earth, this is after Noah, the people decide that they want to be equal with God, so they build a giant tower. Instead, God sends them down and spreads them around the world in different cultures and languages, etc., etc. As I mentioned before, I think it is important to read Genesis 1 through 11 as one continuous, long creation story. It's not just the first creation and then the second creation and then go on and then the fall and the Noah, but this one continuous creation story moving up to the call of Abraham. Babel, the Tower of Babel, functions in an etiological way, in that it can explain a phenomena that people see around the world. Etiologies are things that explain, stories that explain other things that are going on. Like another one early in the Bible is, so why do snakes slither around? Well, in Genesis 3, it says that snakes had to slither around because of the fall, because of convincing Adam and Eve to eat the apple. That's why snakes slither. There's other etiologies around the world. A lot of myths from different cultures around the world are etiological. A famous one is Prometheus stealing the fire of the gods in Greek mythology. That is an etiology. It's the story of how Prometheus sneaks up onto Mount Olympus and the gods are special because they have fire, and so he takes it down and shares it with everybody. And so then he is cursed to roll a boulder up a hill for all eternity, which proves that the Greek gods were Keynesians, which is the nerdiest joke I've ever said. The story of Prometheus is told to explain how people first acquire fire. One way to tell the story of Babel is how languages came to be, why people in one place don't understand people in another place. But I think that misses out on something major. Genesis is not a flat moral narrative with one meaning. As Christians, we don't read the scriptures in order to get lessons alone, but because we believe the triune God is revealed in them. So the question is, are different languages a result of the fall of the Tower of Babel? Well, yes, it actually says that directly. If you look at Genesis 11, I'm splitting you up because you have done this. But the implied question in that is, does that mean different languages are wicked? Or that it is bad that we have different languages and bad that we have different cultures? And the answer to this is no. Wickedness is our separation from God. Wickedness is our continual self-destructive behavior that we call sin. Language comes from God. All things come from God. I mean, one way we could understand the Tower of Babel is to see different languages as a punishment. But the other way, the more faithful way, is to understand them that God gives us different languages in order that we may become more faithful. Let us rest in that for a moment. God gives us languages to increase our faithfulness. What if instead of keeping something from us, God was giving us a treasure? By tearing down that tower and spreading humanity across the globe. The people who built the Tower of Babel were so focused on one goal. One goal. They wanted to be equal with God, that they were not focused on loving each other. They were not focused on obedience to the God who is love. They just wanted to replace him. Love can be our way into this conundrum. In Greek, there are four words for love. Eros, philia, agape, and storge. There's the romantic love, eros. There's the brotherly love in philia. There's the sacrificial love in agape and familial, paternal, maternal love in storge. Each has a different meaning. You don't love your mom in the same way you love your spouse or in the same way you love your friends. But love is an apt way to describe this. In French, the word aimer can be translated as I like or to like or to love. So I can say je t'aime and it means I love you, or I can say je t'aime and it means I like you. The exact same words. In Hungarian, this is the limit of my languages. In Hungarian, and Alina's not here to correct me, but kedvelek means I like you in a really innocuous kind of way. Kind of like I like that dress or I like that fire. Whereas seredlek means I love you in this, like, in the deep agapic kind of way. So, you know, you don't have to know a dozen languages to see the nuance that can be found in I love you across the world. Or more poignantly for Christians, how God is love can be translated across the world and show a nuance and depth that is beyond just God is love in English. Because God is not just love in English. As well, languages mark difference. And this should be clear. In the book of Judges, chapter 12, it reads, "So Jephthah gathered all the men of Gilead and fought the Ephraimites. The Gileadites defeated the Ephraimites because they had said, 'You are fugitives from Ephraim.' Gilead stands with Ephraim and Manasseh. The Gileadites took control of the Jordan's crossing points into Ephraim. Whenever one of the Ephraimites, fugitives, said, 'Let me cross,' the Gileadites would ask him, 'Are you an Ephraimite?' And if he said no, they would tell him, 'Then say Shibboleth.' But he would say Sibboleth because he couldn't pronounce it correctly. So they would seize him and kill him, etc., etc." There's a lot of killing going on in Judges. Now, I know about this story not because of reading the Bible or any of those good things, but because when I was in high school, my family watched The West Wing a lot. There was an episode of the second season of West Wing where there's a group of Chinese refugees who have come to America. They landed in California and they're in a detention center. And the Chinese government wants to send them back, but they're claiming that they're Christians and they're being persecuted. And so President Bartlett schedules a meeting, Martin Sheen schedules a meeting with the leader of the refugees, and his staff is confused about what he's going to do. And Bartlett says, "What are you going to ask?" They ask him, "What are you going to ask him?" And Bartlett says, "I'm going to ask them Shibboleth." Because, so in Hebrew, the two last letters of the language are identical unless they are pointed. And there's a long history of pointing in Hebrew and dots. Modern Hebrew doesn't have pointing. Ancient Hebrew doesn't have pointing. And around the 8th or 9th century, this group of Jews named the Masoretes started publishing and pointing the text. And so you can have the vowels and pronounce it. I could really go on this. But just as to say that sheen and seen look identical. Sheen and seen look identical unless you point them in the proper way. And so in modern Hebrew, it's all contextual. And so they don't point it because it's just taught in that way, and you know which words are sheen and which words are seen. And then there's as well different regional dialects. And different regional dialects pronounce words differently. As many of you know, like if you go to Spain, they will say, ¿Cómo está? In a way, and like and have the kind of lisp to the S's in a way that's different from Latin America or Mexico in that. It's just different, it's wrong, but what was going on in this chapter in Judges is that they were trying to figure out if the people were lying. And they were using languages because these people were saying that they were from a certain tribe and they weren't. And it was a way to catch them. So it was a way to catch them in the lie. That's what in the West Wing they're trying to do. They're trying to find out, are these really Christians? I'm going to do a shibboleth. I'm going to test them and see if they pronounce it correctly or if they don't. So, because the thing about languages is you can pretend, you can perform in a language, and that's different than knowing it. You can lie with it. So with language, we have this amazing benefit of being able to express God's beauty, God's grandeur, God's mercy, in different ways. We also have the challenge of the differences and the abuses that come with those differences, the lies and the deceptions that can come with that. It is the lies of languages that Pentecost confronts. The people have gathered in Jerusalem for Shavuot, the festival of weeks. Shavuot is important in the Jewish faith for two main reasons. And it's going to be on Tuesday, I think, on May 30th. It's still practiced today. The first reason they celebrate it is to celebrate the wheat harvest. That, yay, we got the harvest, we're done, let's celebrate. The second one is it to remember the giving of Torah to Moses on Mount Sinai. And so this is really important, not often spoken about in Pentecost. Pentecost is just the Greek word for the Jewish festival. Torah was given in Hebrew. It wasn't translated from a divine language and then brought down. It was given in the language of a specific people in a place and a culture. It was a written text for people who had been forbidden to read because of slavery. Torah is not the world. Torah is not for the world. It's not written for everybody, but for a specific group of people. For the children of Abraham, with whom God made covenant. Pentecost is the new Shavuot, the festival of the expanded covenant, of the promise and love of God, which knows no regional or linguistic boundaries. As Paul says in Galatians 3, you are all God's children through faith in Christ Jesus. All of you who are baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is neither male or female. For you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, if you belong to Christ, then indeed you are Abraham's descendants, heirs to the promise. And so what's going on at Pentecost is not that Sinai is being dismissed or erased, but we are all grafted on, as Paul's language. We all entered into the covenant of Abraham. So the promise God made to God's people is now expanded beyond nation, beyond culture, beyond language. The fire that descends upon the disciples, the fire that descends upon the crowds at Pentecost is the Holy Spirit, the comforter, the advocate who proceeds from the Father and the Son. The fire is the Torah, the way for all peoples. Torah can be translated as law, but it's also way. It is the way for the peoples to reach God. The fire is the possibility of universal communion grounded in the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. The fire of Pentecost marks a new universalism, the universalism of the church, of the body of Christ, of the people set apart for the mission of love. Not love in a cheap or sentimental way, but a way defined by the life and death of Jesus Christ. When there is no more weeping, nor crying, nor gnashing of teeth, it will be like Pentecost. We will all understand each other, but we will not all be the same. But what should that mean for us today, in this time between the already of Christ's resurrection and the not yet of our future with God? First, we must remember that the same Spirit that descended into Jerusalem at Pentecost, the same Spirit that descended like a dove at the baptism of Jesus, the same Spirit that flowed across the dark waters of creation is with us today. Amen. It's not a different Spirit. That's important. That's one of the most amazing things about God as Trinity is that the Spirit that is with us is God. Isn't just a messenger from God. The Christ who saves us was not just a demigod doing this little work for a tyrant far away, but Emmanuel, God with us. The Holy Spirit did amazing things at Pentecost. That's what we read about. It goes on. It's amazing stories of what the power of the Spirit. That same Spirit is with us today. That's what Pentecost celebrates. It's not just this birthday of the church. It's a reminder that the Spirit that descended on the disciples is with us here today. The Spirit's name is Comforter. Who needs some comfort? I do. I bet a lot of you do too. Who needs an advocate? Who needs to remember that you are not the ones who needs to prove yourself to God, but God is with you? That Spirit is with us, and that Spirit is God. Second, Pentecost reminds us that we have good news to share. We have good news to share. And evangelism can be a scary word. It's been abused so many times in that same way. Like we talk about how languages can be abused. The language of the church has been abused. Evangelism has been abused as a way of selling something, as a way of confronting something. As many of you in the Cape Crusaders class talked about a book called A Mile Wide by Brandon Hatmaker. And one of the things he shares in this, and I actually didn't read it, but Steve talked to me about it. But I think it's great, is that when you think about inviting people to church, first you should think of inviting them to dinner. And if you aren't comfortable inviting someone to dinner, you shouldn't really be comfortable inviting them to church. And then you think about, wait, why am I not comfortable with this? Because inviting people to church is not inviting anyone to a club. It's not an impersonal thing. It's not like, hey, you should come to do this, but I don't want to see you again. I'm going to sit on the other side. Like, that's not church. It is sharing the good news of friendship with God. You can have friendship with God. That's the power of the Holy Spirit being with us, is that our distance between God and ourselves is now nil, is that we can have friendship with God, relationship with God. So let's have friendship here, a friendship based on love, honesty, joy, and care, based on mercy, based on comfort, based on advocacy for each other. You may think you already have enough friends. But Pentecost tells us emphatically, in the words of St. Paul, by no means. The disciples, they thought they had enough friends. They were just chilling. Right there, they saw Jesus go away a second time. And then all these strangers are coming to town. They're speaking different languages. They don't know what to do. So they get up in a room. Start sharing a meal. They're content. The Holy Spirit says, no. You got to get out there. You got to get out there. They are sent. That is what mission is. Mission is being sent. It's literally missio. I'm sent. And the evangelism of Pentecost is not a one-day affair. Pentecost is not just at the end, I think it's in verse 41 or 40, it says, and there were 3,000 people baptized that day. Acts doesn't end at that point. It keeps on going. Verse 42 continues, the believers devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the community, to their shared meals, and to their prayers. A sense of awe came over everyone. God performed many wonders and signs through the apostles, and all the believers were united and shared everything. Koinonia in Greek is a deeper word than community or fellowship, which it is often translated as. They were of one accord. They were of one heart. People who had been strangers day before, who couldn't even speak the same language, who couldn't understand each other, were now of one accord. They were fellows together, friends together. They broke bread together. They shared the table together. They prayed together. What Pentecost tells us is that to be a Christian means never being done making friends. What Pentecost points to is the unity of the New Jerusalem beyond language and culture or nation, which can be found in the church today. We are united without being homogenous. The point of the church is not to make people who look like me or look like you, but to be a place of koinonia, of fellowship, of unity grounded in the cross of Christ, grounded in the sacraments, in the Lord's table, grounded in the common mission of being sent by God for the purpose of making new disciples of Christ, of making new friends of Christ. Friendship based not on common interest, not on age or politics or how UT is doing, but friendship based on the sacrificial love of Jesus Christ. Friendship based in caring for someone not because they may join the church, but because they deserve to be loved. And we each have love to give. May we all this Pentecost be lit by the fire of the Holy Spirit to love and care for others, to seek friendship with our neighbor, to seek friendship at church, to seek friendship here, to not just assume it, just because you've been passing each other for 20 years, to seek a deep friendship, and most of all, to seek friendship with God. The Spirit is with us. We are not alone. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Amen.